So we're in the Gospel of Luke. You know, last week we began this series in Luke's Gospel, and in the introduction we came to understand God's purpose through Luke in giving us this third Gospel. It's very specific, that you may have certainty. That you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have certainty. I'll be honest with you, as I work on the sermons for this gospel, it's hard. It's interesting. You come back to Luke's gospel and it's just, oh, here we are. We're in the gospel again. And there's this sense of, well, I've read this story before and I know this story well. And I can almost, I'm reading ahead because my mind's going forward because I know what's coming next. And so for many of you in this church, I'm sure you have the same kind of thing. It's really hard, isn't it, sometimes to reread the same story again and again. And something happened this week for me that I want to share with you. And that was that I started thinking about my baptism candidates. I started thinking about some of these young people, and I'm just get used to it, Ashley. It's going to happen a lot. And so I'll call out Ashley. When I was talking to her about her salvation and what it meant to her, she said, I don't know very much. I don't know very much at all. I just know that he's real. I know that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he died for me. And there's this new life that I have that I never had before. And as we talked, it was just very simple. She says, I want to learn. I want to know more. I want to know everything. And she said what she's looking forward to most is having the Bible now open to her to understand. And when I came back to Luke, it was alive again. For each of us, we need to come back to that place to remember what this gospel is. This is the story of God's salvation plan, his redemption of man. This great love story that he wrote before he put the world, before he put the stars in place. He planned that he would give his son to die on a cross for our behalf that we might be saved. This is the gospel. Holy ground. Listen up. So, this week we begin to study the good news, the gospel, beginning in chapter 1, verse 5. Read with me as I go in. Luke 1, beginning with verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Doesn't it seem strange that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as do the others, begin with John the Baptist? And even here with Luke, he begins with John's parents. This is where God wants us to begin. Isn't that strange? I find that strange. You think, well, the Christmas morning, right, the birth, that would be the beginning of the gospel. But the Lord chooses to start us with John. Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist, Luke 7:28. He said this: "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." That's a pretty strong recommendation coming from Christ our Lord. Jesus said that he is the greatest of men. You know what's interesting? As I read that, I started thinking, wow, it just reminded me again, we don't see greatness often the same way that God sees greatness. There was something about John that pleased God. And so as we go through this gospel, we need to be training our eyes to look the way God does upon men, upon his son, upon his servants. His values are different than our values. His ways are different than our ways. And so you start to see that even here, because we would look through John and say, good guy. But we might think, David? Isaac? Abraham? Jesus says, of those born of women, John. Top. And so the gospel begins with John. Actually, Luke's gospel begins with his parents. And as we open up this section, we're going to see that there's three scenes in this opening section. And it's the way in which we're introduced to the story of God's redemption plan. You'll see that it kind of links us to everything that's come before it. He spends time to just kind of weave this in so you understand this is one story. This is one plan. Begins with Luke 5:1-5-7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Both were advanced in years. What do we know in this beginning, this introduction? First, he sets it in its historical setting. Herod. Herod is king. Luke places the gospel here. Herod the Great, who reigned in Judea from about 37 BC to about 4 AD. He was commissioned to rule by Mark Antony and the Roman Senate in 40 BC. He was a great politician. He was a ruthless leader. He was a friend to Rome, and he was hated by the Jews. It was said of him that it's better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. The reason they said that is he was so wicked and violent that it was strange. He practiced the Mosaic dietary laws to the letter. He wouldn't eat pork of any kind. Yet, so that way I put it, his pig was safe. But he murdered any member of his own family that had threatened his rule in any way. And so he was constantly murdering those around him. Thus the statement that his pig was safer than his son. We're going to see more of him later in the gospel, but up front, it's just the setting. He just wants you to know, here's the historic setting. This isn't about Herod. This is about Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're an elderly couple. Most of us don't think of them that way, right? We think Mary goes to speak with Elizabeth, and because she's pregnant, we kind of bring her age down. Don't do that. Leave her age up. She's elderly. He's at the end of his service. They live out in the hill country outside of Jerusalem. They're introduced to us as both being righteous before God. Both are walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes. That's not to say that they were without sin. is to say that they had a right relationship with God. That's what's important. You know, so oftentimes as Christians, we think, oh, I got to be perfect. No, you need to have that right relationship with God. And they had this right relationship. They lived in a way, they lived with a priority. One of the things we've been talking about, right? A priority that Christ was going to be the center of their life, that God was the center of their life. And that was the priority with which they lived. That's how they came together. Their relationship to God was most important, and God regarded them as righteous. That's how God saw them. We also find out that they were doubly blessed when it says that she also was born of a priestly lineage. The priest would say that's a double blessing. Both of them had come from the line of Aaron. A double blessing. So you would think that he would be doing great things in his priesthood, that he would be renowned, that all of these things would be great, that their lives would be blessed in every way. We find that they're both active in ministry, but we find something. There's a dark cloud that's over them. She's barren. To this day, we tend to look at this going, okay, well, she didn't have any kids. But in that day, to not have kids, it was a horrible thing. It meant that God had somehow cursed them, that God was somehow against them. So can you imagine having been doubly blessed, but then to not have kids, what the people would be saying? All of their friends, their family, those folks that would know them. Questions would be whispered behind their backs. I wonder what sin they have that they're not repenting over. I wonder what they did when they were young. I wonder why God is cursing them. And you start to understand that the overarching prayer, if you would see this couple throughout their life, doubly blessed, God at the center, what would every prayer hold in it? Lord, give us a child. Lord, give us a child. Lord, heal our bodies. Do something. Give us a child. They're old. This is a prayer that these two have prayed throughout their entire life. Remove this stigma. We're told explicitly in this section that they were advanced in years in conjunction. When you get into the languages, in conjunction with Elizabeth was barren. And so that the two going together in this way wants you to know that the time of having kids was over. The ability to conceive had now passed. But the Bible, with the author, what God wants us to see is it was now impossible for her to have a child. Side note, early in the lesson, can you imagine carrying this burden of barrenness through many years as someone who's a priest, someone who has God at the center of their life? Someone who believes that God answers prayer, someone who knows the word of God, who knows what God does, and yet he won't answer this prayer. Could you imagine what it is to be like that, to carry something in your life that doesn't seem fair, that doesn't seem right? They would have exhausted the idea. Think of their conversations. Why is God keeping this from us? Can you imagine all the conversations they would have had? What's wrong? It would have been so easy for them to have gotten bitter against God, to get angry. We've looked at everything. There's no reason why we shouldn't have kids. Why are you doing this to us? It would have been easy for them to spoil the marriage. It would have been easy for them to start blaming one or the other and to see a marriage start to split across. It would have been easy for them to have been drawn into all kinds of different types of sin. But God tells us in his word that they walked blamelessly. They were righteous before God. Because I want you to see the question. The side note is, it isn't the question that they were asking isn't, what have I done to deserve this? The question for them was, how do I glorify God even in this? That's the question for us. I've counseled several of you in this church, and the question comes up again and again. Why is God putting me through this? Why would God put this on me? Why would God give this to me? What have I done to deserve this? And if you've spent any time with me in counseling, you find we come to this answer pretty quickly. It's like, that's not the question. The question is, how do I glorify God even in this? How do I hold fast even in the midst? How do I draw close to Him? How do we see and react to the bad things that God brings into our life? There's always two ways to go, beloved. One way is to focus on the hard stuff in your life. You all know those people, right? You've ministered to them. You might have been them. And all day long, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing horrible. Let me give you the laundry list. It's right on the top of your tongue, right? When you talk to someone, the very first thing that comes out of your mouth is, here's how horrible my life is. Here are all the things going wrong in my life. Here is the stuff that hurts. Here is the stuff that has pain. Here is where I am suffering, because that's what's on the top of our minds. That's the first thing that gets blurted out, because that's what we're dwelling on all the time. Woe is me. That's one way to go. But there's another way to go. The other way to go is to focus on the Lord in your life, even in the hard stuff. Isn't it wonderful? And I'm sure you've talked to these folks. You know what they're going through. And you come alongside and you say, how are you doing? Oh, and their first answer is, the Lord is so precious. The Lord is such a comfort. You know, yesterday in His Word, He spoke to me in such a real way. I could hear His voice. He was speaking directly to me. His Word had such power that everything else seemed less. What about that pain you're in? Oh, yeah, there's that. But He is so much more. This pain has drawn me close. I remember when Yuri told me about the cancer 2 years ago, that it had come back. And she came up to me downstairs, and she knew that I was not going to react well. And the way she told me is, she says, the Lord has decided to draw me close to Him again. Beloved, is that our testimony? When we get these bad news things, when these things come and cover us and these things become weighty, is our response, the Lord has decided to draw me close to Him. He's trusted me with this. He wants me near. The test isn't how much you can endure. The test is, where is the Lord in your endurance? One of the first lessons you get right out of here, right out of the barrel. They found the way, even barren, to walk rightly with the Lord. Even with this barrenness, they still were righteous in God's sight, and they walked rightly with the Lord. And we move to scene 2, Luke 1, 8 to 10. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This time, there were 24 divisions of priests serving at the temple. Each division had over 1,000 priests. Each division would serve for 1 week twice a year. And there were some very special duties that only certain priests got to perform. And because they wouldn't choose it themselves, they would cast lots to see who God would choose to perform these very special duties. One of the special duties, one of the great ones, was to be able to go into the holy place and to lay the incense on the coals of the altar. This altar that stood right before the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And what it represented was, this priest was able to bring all of the prayers of the people forward. And the visual was this incense that would be sprayed out over the coals. And as the incense and the smoke would start to waft up, it was to be a pleasing aroma before the living God. So you can imagine, this was, you know, you got to go into the holy place. You got to bring the prayers forward to the living God. It was such a special service that you only got to do it once in your lifetime. If God chose you to do it, from then on, your name would no longer be in the group of lots. It was considered the greatest day of your life. If you were a priest, this was it. There was nothing better. This was the apex. And on this day, God chose Zechariah. He was chosen to enter into the special place to carry forward all of the prayers of the people to spread this out. So, adorned with the priestly robe, Zechariah would walk through the crowds that had gathered to pray. He would walk through the courts of the temple. He would go through all of the other priests who were looking at him and encouraging him and praying for him as they were worshiping the Lord. He would go through this section of priests into the holy place, to the place where God dwelt, the place where God was. And all of the stuff that's outside of the temple, when you read about it, there's all this hubbub, there's all these crowds, there's all of these things going on. All of a sudden you come into this holy room and it's dark and it's quiet. It's what every priest dreamed of. And here he was. There's the curtain that separates us from the Holy of Holies. To the left is the lampstand, flickering with candles. To the right is the table of showbread. These are furniture that God commissioned through Moses long ago. Could you imagine as you would walk in, just seeing this for the very first time, as your eyes are adjusting to the darkness, and then before you is this altar with these live coals, and you could come in with your incense. And you would drop it on the prayers being a sweet aroma before the Lord. What would be going through his mind? I want you to get a sense of the moment. Once in a lifetime, this greatest honor, this privilege to be alone in this place, this holy place. To break that for a moment, to give you a side note, how often do we come to the Lord in prayer that way? How often do we get into that quiet place and have that sense of the fact that we are in the very presence of the living God? Furniture that God had commissioned thousands of years ago, this idea that you're there praying before the living God. We rush in far too often to our prayers, don't we? Every once in a while, it's good to stop and to savor, to realize that this is a great gift that we've been given to be able to come into his presence and pray. It would have been solemn and quiet, exciting, weighty, fearsome. I mean, you didn't want to do anything wrong, right? All of the stories of the priests were, don't do anything wrong while you're in there. This is the holy, living God. You do anything wrong. They talk about the priests having a rope tied to the back of their foot. You know why? In case they did something wrong and they were struck dead, they could drag out the body because no one else could go in to be able to retrieve it. So there would be this sense of don't do anything wrong. God has prescribed the way that he wants his worship. Do it the way he asked for it. And as he came to spread the incense on God's altar with purpose, with precision, verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side. He's putting this stuff over here. And an angel appears. Verse 12 says, he was troubled. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. Can you take that for a minute? Just when you see that presence, all of a sudden it's, oh no. The stature of God's angels must be something to behold. These who live and minister in the very presence of the living God. You can imagine. But not only that, I can imagine that more than that, he's performing ministry that he's never done before. And the thought would be, what did I do wrong? He would be troubled and petrified. And the angel speaks. And I love this, beloved, as we look at God's message to Zechariah through his angel, notice that it's both very personal to Zechariah and then global. And what you find in God's word, what you find in God's gospel all the time is this God who speaks to you personally, individually, and yet opens it up globally. Again and again, we say, this is the way God speaks. This is the way God works. This gospel is for us as if we were the only ones. Yet we're not the only ones. And so verse 13, he speaks. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." It's the first line of every angel speaking. It's fun. You've heard me say it 100 times. It's probably in the manual, right? When you get there and you're dealing with humans, first, as they're shivering and falling before you, it's like, "Do not be afraid. We're not here to destroy this time. Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard." Isn't that beautiful? Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. And if he's at all thinking which prayer, he wants you to know, "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." This is a answered prayer to Elizabeth and Zechariah. The Lord heard you all those years. But he had his timing. He had his way. He had his purpose. You couldn't see it, but he heard every prayer. "You'll have a son. His name will be John." Something beautiful that you find in their names. I'm not big on going into all of the names and pulling it out. I think it gets a little mystical. But here, I'm going to make an exception because God chose the name for John. And it goes with their name. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Elizabeth means the promise, the oath of God. And John, Yohanan, means Yahweh is gracious. And when you put this family together, God remembers his promise. He is gracious. It's a beautiful, beautiful little picture that we're given in the beginning of this gospel. God remembers his promise, and he is gracious. And the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth was heard and answered personally, directly. But also, Zechariah's job was to bring in the prayers of all of the people. What were the people's prayers? What was all of Israel praying for, especially under Herod, this evil Roman friend of Rome who was despicable in their sight? What was the prayer of the people? The prayer of the people was obviously, "Deliver us. You've been promising since the garden that one would be given. You promised our father Abraham. You promised Isaac. When is the promise coming? Bring him. Bring the Messiah. Bring the one who will make things right." That would have been the prayer of the people. How long? And when you follow this prayer, God was not only answering the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth, he was answering the prayer of the people. Look at 14. B, he says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Much here. Verse 15, he'll be great before the Lord. Remember Jesus' comment we talked about at the beginning, that he would be the greatest man that was ever born of women. Here it's saying that ahead of time. Verse 15, it says he must not drink strong drink. Why is that? Why must he not drink strong drink? It's something that I think is really neat. He's to be set apart like a Nazarite. Some commentaries go too far into the whole Nazaritic stuff. Don't do that. Look very specifically at why he was set apart. He was set apart only unto the Lord. He's never to have any other strong drink. Why? It's connected with the fact that he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. What you see here is he is never to be under any other influence than God all the days of his life. From birth to his death, he will never be under any other influence. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. All of the prophets that you find in the Old Testament were anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit would light upon them. The Spirit would enable them. This is the very first that you find that the Spirit filled him. And he filled John even from the womb. From birth, John's only influence in his life would be God. In verse 16 and 17, this is big news. When he opens up 16 and 17, there's very precise language that this angel uses that would have been very familiar and understandable to Zechariah. God is saying something remarkable through this angel to him. You know what he's saying? This is it. The time has come. The promise is about to be fulfilled. What Israel has been waiting for is coming. Here's where all that came before in the old is linked to all that comes to us in the new. I pause here for a moment because I want you to understand the gravity. Israel has been in silence for 400 years. God spoke the last time to Israel through the prophet Malachi some 400 years earlier, and then he went silent. And if you were to go back and read through Malachi, what you'll find is basically, well, before I get to Malachi, even I have this. I always do this once in a while. I want you to refresh. Where's Malachi fall? You have creation, the garden, Adam and Eve, and sin, and the fall. And the promise of a Savior is given. You have the flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise of salvation is given. Egypt, Moses, Exodus, the law, coming into the land, judges and kings, the promise of a King of Kings. And then you have the prophets warning, exile, return, and then the prophets, and then the silence. But there's a promise given right before the silence that comes out of Malachi. First part of Malachi, the message that God gave to him is the Lord loves you. If you read chapter 1 and read through it, you can summarize it and say it's the Lord still loves you, even though you don't know it. Chapter 2, the second part of Malachi, you'll find that the Lord rebukes people for their poor attempts to please him with their polluted, man-centered, misguided offering, sacrifice, works, and worship. Right? Chapter 2 is you guys are getting it all wrong. You're trying to do stuff you would like. You're not doing anything that I like. You're trying to reach me in your own strength, in your own way. You'll never get there. Third chapter, the third part of Malachi, the Lord will send the one, the messenger of the covenant. That's what he calls him. What's the messenger of the covenant? It's the one who's been promised. It's the messenger of the promise. He's coming. He'll be like a refiner's fire. God says, I will draw near to you, this messenger that comes. And then, in the last part, what we read earlier, chapter 4 of Malachi. Now listen to it in light of this. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that's coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Judgment is coming. But for you, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. He says, I am coming for my own. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded him at Horeb at all Israel. He basically says, don't fall away from the law. Come back to the law and wait, for one is coming. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day. I won't leave you without a warning. I'll send my prophet Elijah ahead so that he will get you ready. He'll say, he's coming. And when he comes and tells you he's coming, you better listen. and you better hear. And when he comes, he says he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Again, men will draw their children to the Lord. Again, children will come back to the Lord. Again, disobedience will come back to obedience. Again, these folks. And when you start talking about all of this turning back and forth, it's repentance. Turning away from the world, turning away from ourselves, turning back. And he uses turning back to our fathers, turning back to the law, turning back to God. So you have in this section of Malachi, the Lord's going to send the one who will make good on the promise made to Adam, good on the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and God's people, and the prophets, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the One. And he says, so that the people will be ready for him, I will send you an Elijah, who will turn the children back to their fathers, who will turn the fathers' hearts to their children. If you read through John's, which we will as we go through Luke's gospel, John's ministry was a ministry of what? Repentance. Turning back to God. When Zechariah would have heard those words, he would have been excited about his son. But he should have heard in those words, it's time. The kingdom has come. God is about to act. Luke 1, 16, 17, that whole section is drawn right out of the Malachi passage. Zechariah would have understood the gravity. Your son's going to be the one who's going to call out and prepare the people to make ready for him. Now, it'd be nice if I could then take us and jump down to verse 24. It'd be great if we could go to verse 24 where we have Elizabeth who hears it. She gets pregnant and she says, oh, the Lord is so good. I rejoice that he heard my prayer. But remember, this gospel is to give you certainty. This gospel is so that you know that this word is true. And so God shows us the response of Zechariah in this moment. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Zechariah had been praying for this his whole life, for a child, his whole married life. Gosh, he'd spent most of his life in priestly service, and on this incredible day of priestly service, unlike any other, in God's holy temple, in God's holy place, an angel of the Lord says, your prayers were heard, and your great hope is answered, and he doesn't believe it. Hard to believe. I'm kind of old. She's really old. John Chrysostom, 350 AD, Archbishop of Constantinople, 3 centuries after Christ, he wrote this. Zechariah looked at his age. He looked at his gray hair. He looked at his body no longer had strength. He looked at his wife's sterility. And he refused to accept in faith what the angel said would come to pass. This is always the way. 350 AD. We could write that today, couldn't we? This is always the way. This is the struggle that we all have to believe. It's where all of our doubts arise. Men believe that God was, but they doubt that God is. And they really have doubts about God will. Men believe the Bible was written by men, but I have a hard time believing it was written by God. Men believe that Jesus died. They got their doubts about him rising again. Men believe God has worked. But we have such a hard time believing that God is working. Doesn't change. It's been the same. God gives us this and shows us this. Beloved, we may come to this passage and find comfort this morning, right? Some of us that have those doubts, that struggle with our belief, we'd come and say, I find comfort. Why? Because I'm not alone. Zechariah had doubts. Zechariah didn't believe with an angel standing before him in the holiest place. Beloved, don't stop there. We're not supposed to just, you know, there is comfort there. God shows us to say, you're not alone. But he wants us to learn from the passage. He wants us to learn from Zechariah. So don't stop there. It isn't there to give you an excuse for your unbelief. It's there to show you your heart. And that your heart is wrong. It's there to give you assurance that God was still at work despite Zechariah's unbelief. It's there to show you that he is still at work in your life despite your doubt. His promises are real. He can be trusted. He will do what he said he would do. And Zechariah says to this angel of God, "How shall I know this? How will I be certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is sterile." What is he saying to this angel of God? He's saying, I don't think God knows this about us. I don't think God will do this for us. He hasn't done it in 60 years. He's like, I don't think God can do this. Doesn't that hurt? I think this is too big for God to solve. I don't think he can. How does that make you feel when you hear that? Don't you want to grab Zechariah and say, no, he can. He will. We get the ability of looking back and say, he did. That's the way we feel. Think of how God's angel felt. The angel who stands in the presence of Almighty God for all of those, you know, for a long time. And this man in this holy place gets this message for the ages, delivered by Gabriel, and he doubts it. He doesn't believe. Look at verse 19 and 20. I love Gabriel's response. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Beloved, first time it's called that. Good news, the gospel. I was sent to bring you the gospel. "And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words. My words which will be fulfilled in their time." I love to picture just the certainty of this angel who's looking going, "You don't know him like I know him. First of all, I want you to know who I am. I am the soldier of the Lord. I am Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of Almighty God. He will do what he says he will do. You can count on it." This gospel of certainty. Do you see these pictures that are painted for us? This priest then who comes out, right? We go into the third section, verses 21 to 22. The people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. Right? What's taking him so long? Is he dead? What's he doing in there? And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Do you see what it says? This priest was supposed to come out and give a benediction. This priest, on the greatest day of his life, was to come out and say, "This is what the Lord has said." And to preach scripture, to have some great sending them off of, "Oh, what a great day this is. What a blessing it is to serve the Lord." And he comes out and he goes, You start picturing, what's he doing? He says he's making signs, and they're all looking and going, and the Bible says, what are they left with? Oh, he must have seen a vision. That's what the Bible leaves us with. This is the greatest news that the world has ever heard. This benediction could have been fantastic. Could you imagine the benediction that could have come? They were left with, oh, he must have seen a vision while he was in there. Something really marvelous. The greatest news to come in 400 years, and he's unable to share it because of his unbelief. He should have believed the promises. He should have believed God's word. He should have believed God's messenger. Couldn't have been a better place, a better time, a better message. A doubly blessed priest practicing for many years. But God shows us these people in his gospel. He shows us to us in their humanity because he wants you to understand that this message is true. And you can relate to Zechariah, can't you? It's too good to be true. I believe God did. I just don't believe God does. I don't think God really knows what's all going on in my life. I know God saves a lot of you good Christian people because you weren't all that bad. Trust me, I was worse. God doesn't know the things I've done. He doesn't know the places I've gone. He doesn't know the sin I've committed. This God, he may save others. He may save my friend. He may save my grandma. He may save my son. He can't save me. We can relate, can't we? God shows us these people in all their humanity so that we will know this book is true, so that we can be certain. Zechariah, do you know what's wonderful, beloved? Zechariah was righteous before God. He walked blamelessly. He would be the father of the one sent before the one. His son would prepare the people for the Lord. And later we find he would believe. But for now, verse 23 and 24, his time of service was up and he went home. And after these days, guess what? His wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." You know what she's saying? "He heard my prayer. I thought he wasn't listening. I thought he didn't hear. I thought that he wouldn't act." And all of those days, she spent 5 months alone to herself, basically saying, "He heard my prayers." All those nights, all those days, he was listening and he heard me. And he's going to remove this reproach from me because he loves me. God hears prayer and he answers it. And you can imagine at her old age, even for me. Because I'm sure by those years she would have come up with 1,000 reasons why she wasn't able to have a child. She would have come up with all of the rationality, "It's not God's fault, it's my fault." And so there would be a sense that she would say, "Even me." So it's wonderful to hear God's word and believe it with certainty. And then to be able to profess it. I was thinking this morning and this week as I was preparing, how do I link this message in Luke to the baptism? And it dawned on me, here was this priest who was in the very holy place being told that Christ was coming. The promised one would come. Salvation is at hand. And he didn't believe and he was silenced. This morning, we have three women who heard the same message and believed. And the Lord has given them a voice. And in a few moments, we're going to come into the waters of baptism and I'm going to ask them, "Do you profess Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior?" Hopefully, Lord willing, they'll say, "I do." And that "I do" is for them. And it's for you. They want you to know that they do. "I do believe. I believe he's a God who answers prayer. I do believe he's a God who can save even me. I do believe that he knew me from before the time I was born. I do believe that he knows everything I've committed in my life. I do believe that even in that, God said, 'I know.'" I'm big enough. I'm strong enough. And this was within my plan to save you. That's why I sent my son to die on a cross, because the price was big. But it's enough. And it's finished. So these are going to be baptized this morning, having repented of their sin and trusted in God, that God keeps his promises. And the promised one has come. His name is Jesus Christ. He died upon a cross and he rose from the grave victorious. And the penalty for their sin is paid in full and accepted by God. And so they're going to go into the waters of baptism, sharing in his death and sharing in his resurrection, forevermore identified with Christ through baptism, saved alone by his